get nervous. We're continuing verse by verse study through the book of Acts. If you have your Bibles, take them and join me in the book of Acts. I want to speak to you on this subject. Achieving greatness. Achieving greatness. I believe that many, if not most, want to be part of something great. Whether it's a great career, or a great marriage, a great family, a great hobby, a great church. I believe something within us all desires greatness. And yet I'm afraid that few ever achieve greatness. And I think that primarily is true for two simple reasons. First and foremost, I think most of us never define what greatness is. I learned a long time ago, if you don't know where you're going, there's no chance you'll ever get there. You got to have a plan. You got to have a purpose. You got to be striving toward that ultimate goal. And if that ultimate goal is greatness, then you must decide in your own heart and mind what that greatness will look like in your career, in your family, in your home, in your finances, in your church, in your hobby. But I believe few ever achieve greatness for another reason as well, and that is that having defined greatness, most are unwilling to pay the price of greatness. You say, preacher, what's the price of greatness? Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. Think about that. We're a sports-oriented society. And the teams that win are teams made up of individual players who've done whatever it took to achieve greatness. Countless hours on the ball field, honing their skill, keeping themselves in tip-top physical condition, making sure that they've eliminated all the distractions from their mind. Same thing can be true across the board. Those who have great families are those who invest great energy into their families and do whatever it takes to remove the hindrances and distractions that their family might become all that they intend for it to be. Those who have great churches are those who have done whatever it took to eliminate the obstacles and to face them in victory because we're in Jesus Christ and He's overcome. The cost of greatness is whatever it takes. Now, each of us may come up with our own definition for greatness in our home, in our career, in our hobby, in our church, but the truth of the matter is the church really is the body of Christ. And because it's the body of Christ, it belongs to Almighty God. And so His definition of greatness is the only one that really matters in terms of the church. I'm grateful that God gives us an illustration, an example of greatness in His church. And we'll take a look at that today as we continue in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. And as we do, my prayer that it might whet the appetite of each and every saint of Grace Baptist Church, that we might be able to do whatever it takes to allow God to achieve spiritual greatness in us and through us. For only then may He be glorified as He desires and deserves. The fourth chapter of the book of Acts, I'll look at verses 32 through verse 37. I'd ask you to stand if you're able to do so to honor the public reading of God's precious word. Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 32, the New King James reads like this. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And great grace was upon them all. Nor was there any one among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Please be seated, and as you do, join me in prayer. Father, thank you for your precious word. And it speaks to us of a great church And Lord, we desire for Grace Baptist Church to be a great church. We know that's only possible as we make you our passion and priority. Lord, let it be. I pray that you'd minister mightily through your Holy Spirit to every saint of grace, that we'd have an insatiable appetite to realize our full potential and glorify you as you desire and deserve. Lord, I pray that you'd preach through me now and set me free of every distraction, every hindrance, every obstacle I present to your truth. Would you silence me, O Lord, that you might be heard? Would you hide me, O Father, that you might be seen? And I do pray that the forces of darkness that would oppose us at every hand might be bound from this place, bound from this property, bound from these your people, for we are begotten of God, purchased by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wicked one touches us not. Lord, have your way in the hearts and lives of your people. If you do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, might something be said or done today that this could be the day of their salvation. And for all that you do, we'll give you praise and thanks. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What does it take to make a great church? There are many strong opinions about that. Some would say that a great church is one with a charismatic pastor. Others would say a great church is one with dynamic music ministry. Still others might say that a great church is one that has a diverse discipleship ministry that equips God's people to be what God's called them to be. Others focus more on youth and children's ministry, saying if those are engaging, that'd be a great church. And I think many focus on facilities. If you have attractive facilities, that makes a great church. You know, all those things are good. All those things are helpful. None guarantees greatness for the church. And what does, preacher? I'm glad you asked that question, because great churches are made up of people, listen carefully, who are willing to love God more than they love themselves. Great churches are made up of people who love God more than they love themselves. You see, that's what it takes for us to consistently do God's will. Can I get a witness? Am I the only person here that have to say, a lot of times God's will is contrary to my will? Am I the only one that frequently has to say no to Bill so that I can say yes to the Savior? I don't think so. I think we all know what that feels like. We all are strong-willed people. We all have our own independent ideas. We all think we're right. We all want our way. And we all can't be right. And we all can't get our way. And so we have to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and do things His way. That's only going to happen consistently over time if we learn to love God more than we love ourselves. Guess what? God tells us point blank what His will is for His church. And we'll look at that today and understand how close we come to greatness as a church. And my prayer is that we'll look at that in such a way as to be open for the Spirit of God to tell us how we can become more like the church God intends. The first thing we look at here in the book of Acts is the church's mission. The church's mission. You know, I think a great many Christians have precious little understanding of what we're here for. I think a great many of us believe that we are here on this earth as born-again believers because God needs folks to go to church and pay tithes so He can keep the doors open. Many of us believe that God left us here so that we can gather on Sunday to worship with God's people. Well, the truth is, God could have taken us to heaven in the moment of our salvation, and we could have been worshiping Him more completely and more perfectly in heaven than we ever will on the earth. And if He had taken us all to heaven, He wouldn't need the tithes to keep the doors of the church open because the church would be gone. But He left us here. Why? Because He has a purpose for us, every single one of us. But because we don't understand what that purpose is, I think a great many of God's people busy themselves doing church work and hoping for the best. Please hear my heart when I tell you that God didn't call the church to be busy. God called the church to be the body of Christ. And as we are being the body of Christ, God will use us to accomplish His purpose in this world. Well, guess what? As the body of Christ, our primary mission should be glorifying God. Romans chapter 15, verse 5 says this, "May the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." God leaves us on earth to glorify
Him. And great churches are those that make that their passion and priority. Hey, it's not about pastors. It's not about staffs. It's not about programs. It's not about denominations. It's not about politics. It's about glorifying Almighty God. The church's mission is to make God known and make Him more famous in this world. The first church in Jerusalem did a great job of that. In Acts chapter 4, verse 21, when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they glorified God for what they had done. Now, that's a verse speaking back to Peter and John healing the man born lame. And they've done this great miracle, and now the man born lame is leaping and jumping and praising God and going with them now into the temple. And we would expect that the result of that would be that he and all that he knew would be praising Peter and John. Not so. He's praising God. He knew that his healing didn't come at the hands of Peter. He knew that Peter was simply an instrument of God's blessing. For only the God of all creation has the power to do that type of a miracle. And so they were praising God for the miracle done through Peter and John. And for that reason, the temple hierarchy realized they couldn't do a thing against them because God was being glorified. The church ought always to glorify God. I'm grateful for the history that Grace Baptist Church has of glorifying God. Many of you don't know the early days, and I suppose for much of the first decade we existed as a church, we were known as the Miracle on Hardy McManus Road. And that is partially because we grew so quickly, and partially because I was pretty well known in the community, and folks knew I didn't have a clue about what I was doing, and I couldn't possibly take credit for the growth of this great church. It had to be Almighty God working through a simple vessel like me. And He was glorified and continues to be glorified in it. And I'm so very grateful. But you understand that God's continued blessing on this church presupposes that we will continue to glorify Him. And that gets harder and harder as we are more and more established in the community. People begin more and more to associate us as church, as denomination. And those things can be glorified. We dare not allow that to happen. We've got to do whatever it takes to allow God to be glorified in the Grace Baptist Church. For only then will we realize our full potential in Jesus Christ. So we see that the church's mission is glorifying God. But notice also the church's method. The church's method. I believe God has a twofold plan for His church. And the first is equipping the saints. Equipping the saints. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and following. And He Himself, being God, gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Please hear me when I say, it's not just magic that we live in victory in Jesus Christ. Oh, I understand. In the moment of salvation, we are made to be brand new creatures. Old things are past, and all things are made new. And the curse of sin is broken, and we now have a victory in Jesus Christ. But would you be willing to acknowledge, as I must in my own life, that it takes a long time to learn to live out that victory? It takes a long time to work out all that God worked into us in the moment of salvation. And that time is lengthened proportionally to the instruction we're receiving from other more mature believers. That's why God calls some to be pastors and teachers and some prophets and some evangelists, so that we might indeed equip the saints for the work of the ministry. We might teach God's people how to live in victory over their obstacles. But that is entirely necessary if the church is to become all that God intends. And yet, until we are fully equipped, we cannot fully glorify God. So the primary method of glorifying God then is equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, that each of us individually, both in our worship experiences together and in our individual lives apart, can glorify Almighty God. But there's a second part of the method that God has for us, and that is evangelizing the sinners. Equipping the saints and evangelizing the sinners. The truth of the matter is, God expects us to be about the Father's business. And the Father's business is drawing other people to Himself. But there are two reasons that God wants us to live in victory. First and foremost is He loves us more deeply than we can even imagine. And because He loves us, He wants to bless us. And His blessing of victory is among the greatest blessings we'll ever experience. So He desires for us to live in victory that we might be fully blessed in Him. But the second, I believe, is equally important. That is, few things are as attractive as winners. Winners. Think about that. We all love winners. You don't think that's the case? Then just look at the sports teams that are winning today and go to the department stores and see all the t-shirts and sweatshirts and caps and hats and socks and all those things that you can buy to glorify those winning teams. But then look for some of the teams that are losing a lot today and go to the Goodwill store and see how much of that stuff is being sold now. People don't want to wear jerseys from losers. We want to wear jerseys and caps and shoes and gloves from winners. We want to be a winner. We want to associate with winners. Guess what? The lost world wants to associate with winners as well. That's why God calls us to live in victory. We are winners in Jesus Christ. And as we exhibit that victory in Jesus Christ, that will be attractive to a great many people. And hey, that's why God wants us to be here, to attract other people to Himself. We've got to be willing to overcome the obstacles with joy and peace and gladness, trusting in Jesus Christ and knowing that even amid our hardship, He's promised to use all those things for our good and His glory if we'll but trust Him. And when that's the case, we can have a profound and positive influence on the culture in which we live. That's exactly what happened here. In verse 33, great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. You understand that the world is a wicked place? And we believe that the world is far more wicked today than it was 1,000 years ago. It really isn't. We're much more aware of it today because of television and radio and satellite communications. So we're aware now of all the wickedness going on around the world, where 200 years ago or 100 years ago or even 50 years ago, that wasn't so much the case. But the world's always been wicked. From the garden, from the curse, the world's been a wicked place. Why? Because it's inhabited by wicked people. Self-serving, sinful people. That causes the world to stay a wicked place. And the truth is, we've got to be willing to show forth the love of Jesus Christ and let the lost world see the difference that Jesus has made in our life. What difference are they going to see? When we face adversity, when we face trials, when we face tribulations, that we still have a peace that passes understanding. We still have the joy of the Lord. We can still sing the praises of God. We still have victory because we know our God has overcome. And when that's the case, folks will be drawn to us and ask the reason for our hope. And that throws wide open the doors of opportunity for us to share our story with them, such is the case here with these first century saints. You say, preacher, that's hard because life is hard. You're right, life is hard. It's hard for lost people too. But they don't have hope that God's using their circumstance for good. We have His promise that He's doing that in our lives. So that should give us hope and give us joy and give us peace so that we can evidence the difference that Jesus has made in our lives. And when we do, that will stand in stark contrast to their perception of their reality, which is what makes them aware that there's something different about us. But hear me when I say they're only going to see that when we face adversity. We don't like that doctrine, but it's true. Jesus speaking in John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In this world, you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. You understand you can't have victory without a fight. Can't have healing without sickness. We require trouble so that we can overcome it and have victory in the midst of it, so that we can attract others to the resurrection power of God at work in us. And that's exactly what these saints did in the first century here in this first church at Jerusalem. I would tell you that our airwaves today are filled with heretical teaching that tell us if we are right with God, we're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. We're going to live on easy street and everything's going to go our way. And so if that's not happening in your life, you must be out of fellowship with God. And so if you'll send your $25 or $50 or $100, we'll pray that you can get right. But God, I would tell you, it's a lie from the pit of hell. And it's being perpetrated by the forces of darkness. And he's using it to confuse and confound and discourage God's people. Jesus said, in this world you'll have trouble. So we ought to have the same mindset as Christ. So when the trouble comes, we can see there's an opportunity, not an obstacle, for God to be glorified in our lives. But we are going to face trials and tribulations and do so frequently so that God might be glorified in our lives. And when they come, we need simply approach them by faith in victory, and God will be glorified because they'll notice the difference that Jesus Christ has made to us and be drawn to him through us. And when that happens, we've got the opportunity to share our story. You say, what story, preacher? I mean the story of the changed life that is you in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you. Every single one of us, not just preachers and teachers, every single one of us has a story to tell. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you remember what you used to be before Jesus Christ, and you know what you are now after Jesus Christ, and that change, that resurrection power of God is your story to tell. And we ought to be prepared to tell it at every opportunity. Oh, I think you ought to have a 60-second version and a 180-second version and a 5-minute version and then a half-an-hour version if somebody just wants to sit in and talk to you. But we ought to be quick to tell people the reason for the hope in our lives, and his name is Jesus Christ. And as we do, then we can begin to accomplish the purpose that God intends of equipping the saints and evangelizing the sinner. The first church in Jerusalem did both extremely well. Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, their teaching and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And they were so effective that in the first few weeks, their number grew to 5,000 plus. That's evidence of the power of God at work in that church. That same resurrection power must be at work in this church and every church if it's to be a great church. And the church's mission is to glorify God. And the church's method is to equip the saints and evangelize the sinners. But there's also the church's motive. The church's motive. Jesus explained to us in very clear terms what our motive for living should be. In Matthew 22:37, when asked about the greatest commandment, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, for this is the first and great commandment. Great churches made up of people that love God more than they love themselves. That's what he's saying. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, for that's the most important commandment. Why is that such a big deal, preacher? Because guess what? When I love God with all my heart, even more than I love myself, I'm going to do God's will. And what is God's will? He goes on right there to tell us, love God. And then also in verse 38, the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. That means if I love God with all my heart, I'm going to love others with all my heart. Just that simple. And it also means conversely, if I'm not loving others with all my heart, I'm not loving God with all my heart. Now, wait a minute, preacher. I do love God, but I'm going to tell you now, that brother or sister did me wrong, and no, I just don't have much use for them. I'm just telling you, you just need to get right with God. It's just that simple. Because if I'm right with God, I'm loving him more than I love myself. And if I love him more than myself, I'll do his bidding. And his bidding is that I love my fellow man with all my heart. You say, preacher, that's just hard to do. No, it's impossible to do. Apart from the enabling power of God's Holy Spirit. Well, by the way, he lives within every born-again believer. And so if we'll just release that power by faith, he'll accomplish great things in us and through us, and we can be part of a great church, but that's what it's going to take. We're going to make sure our motive is the love of God and the love of each other. How can I know for sure that I am loving my fellow man? Good question. Philippians 2:3 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or deceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And that point, Baptist bristle. So, well, bless God, he's not better than me. God didn't say anybody's better than you. God simply said, treat them as though they are better than you. And you understand how dramatically that would change our world if we did that? You realize if you think somebody's better than you and you treat them better than you treat yourself, you can't have an argument in the fight with them. You can't have dysfunction in that relationship with them. Why? We don't fight with ourselves, for heaven's sakes. We think we're precious. We do whatever we can to please ourselves. Well, if I'm loving you more than I love me, I ought to be doing what I can to please you. And if you happen to disagree with me, Gene, I ought to say, well, I want Gene's will to be done because I love my brother more than I love myself. So where are we going to have a fight? He wants to get his way. I want him to have his way. There's nothing to fight over. And if we all behave that way, there'd be no conflict in churches. The church would get along. The church would cooperate. The church would have far more power and influence in the world than we do if we would simply love as we're commanded to love. That's exactly what these early Christians did. Verse 32, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. I love to read about the miracles of Scripture. They are many. But would you hear me when I say, apart from the resurrection, there's not another miracle in Scripture that touches that. Remember what I said? Over 5,000 of them at this point. And he said they had perfect unity. They were operating in one mind. Can you imagine it? And to make it worse, these aren't Baptists. These are Jews. Converted or completed Jews. They're in Jerusalem. These are people that have been saved around temple there, temple life. Now, Jews are some stubborn people. And there are 12 tribes of them. And those tribes have very differing cultures. And those tribes see themselves as the greatest tribe of Israel. And yet, of these 12 tribes, these 5,000 plus Jews that have been saved, they're operating with one mind. I'm telling you, it's an overwhelming miracle. We've got 1,250 members of Grace Baptist Church. On a given Sunday, 650, 700 of us are here. We don't have one mind with 650, 700 people. We appear to. We play the game. But there's division and strife. Now, there's not a lot. It's not widespread. But there's some. It's just impossible for that many people to operate with the same mind. Unless we're all striving to operate within the mind of Christ. See, where we get run aground as a church and as Christians is we begin to think that our opinion matters. And so when I think my opinion matters and I don't get my way, I get my feelings hurt. Or when I get my feelings hurt, I usually get pretty resentful. When I get resentful, I look for a target. When I find the target, I begin to hold a grudge. And when I begin to hold a grudge, it becomes evident to those around me that there is a problem and they take my side. And all of a sudden, we've got a rift and schism and division and conflict and strife within the body of Christ. But hey, it can all be avoided if I just recognize my opinion doesn't matter in this. And can I just go ahead and burst your bubble very gently? Your opinion doesn't matter either. God's opinion matters. God's opinion matters. This is His church. We are His people. God's opinion is the only one that matters. So if we just find the mind of Christ and all strive to do the will of God because we know the mind of Christ, there can't be division or conflict or strife within the church. But for that to happen, we've got to make sure that we are treating others better than ourselves, considering others better than ourselves, and loving God with all of our heart such that we can love others even more than we love ourselves and make sure that there is unity in the fellowship. That's what the word there means. They were one. They were in full agreement. They enjoyed perfect unity as a church. Let me ask a question. Why wouldn't that be the testimony of every church if we belong to God? Is there just ignorance about the Word of God? You know, I really believe there's more knowledge in the world today about Scripture than there's ever been in history. There are more resources that we have access to study God's Word. And I think a great many people have head knowledge, but they've never allowed it to do anything more than they did their history lessons in school or their mathematics lessons in school or whatever the case might be. It's just something that they can refer to occasionally, but it's not changed them. Until it changes us, we're not experiencing the resurrection power of God. And I'm afraid that churches are filled with folks just like that. So it's no wonder that there's division and conflict and strife. And there always will be until Jesus comes again and claims his church and identifies the tares that have been sown among the wheat. But until that time comes, we've just got to trust that God is working in his fellowship and is doing a honing work and refining work in each of us. And as we submit to his lordship, we too will become an attractive force, even to those within the church that don't know Jesus Christ, so that they might be made to be new creatures in Jesus Christ. For only then will we have perfect unity and oneness. But it's all predicated on our love for each other. It's so sad to me that a great many people that I know believe because they have a Bible on their desk or a Bible on the dash of their car, or a Bible on their coffee table at home, that somehow they're known as Christians. And people will see those Bibles and think, boy, that's a God-fearing man or woman. Jesus said in John 13, 35, by this shall all men know you're my disciples, if you love one another. And that makes perfect sense. I mean, let's face it. Loving people is the hardest thing we're ever going to do. Because it exposes you. It leaves you vulnerable. You end up getting hurt because people disappoint you. And God knew that when he said, love anyway. Why? Because our God loves and we're supposed to be like him. How in the world can I be like Jesus if I don't love unconditionally? I've got to be willing to love those that don't love me back. Well, preacher, I don't want to do that. Neither do I. Neither do I. You're talking about a strong-willed individual. You're looking at one. You're talking about a vindictive individual. You're looking at one. But for the grace of God, there's no telling what I might be doing. But I've experienced the grace of God. And now I am obligated to exhibit the love of God. Not just to folks like you, and that's easy. But to a lost and dying world. Why? So that they can see the difference God's made in my life. And that stand in stark contrast to their life so that they might be drawn to him through me. But the truth of the matter is, we have a commandment from God. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27 says, you are the body of Christ. And in verses 25 and 26, that same 12th chapter, it says, there should be no division in the body, but its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. And if one's honored, every part rejoices with it. You know, and that's not a difficult concept. We all live in physical bodies that we know pretty well. And I have never yet, I'm 62 years old, never yet had my wrist say, I'm not going to pick that thing up because the hand's going to get all the credit. I've never once had my thigh say, no, I'm not going to stiffen so that the feet can walk because you know good and well, they're going to take all the credit. So I'm just going to stay flexed and you'll have to sit the rest of your life. No, the human body works as a unit, well together. Every part doing its part for the glory of the whole. So when I pick up my Bible, you don't say, man, look at those fingers. You say, that man's picking up that Bible. So the body is glorified. Now, we're the body of Christ. So in our body, Christ ought to be glorified. But that presupposes that we all work together, just like fingers and just like hands and thumbs and wrists and forearms and elbows and shoulders and working together. When one suffers, all suffer and all try to assist the other. When one rejoices, all rejoice. Why? Because the mission is being accomplished. Hey, that's the picture God paints of his church, the body Not the spirit, the body of Christ. We are filled with the spirit, but we are the body of Christ. So we ought to work as a unit. Every part doing its part for the glory of God in our daily lives. Well, I'm so grateful for the unity and cooperation and oneness of purpose that exists at Grace Baptist Church. I don't take any credit for that. I'll be as a result of people loving God more than they love themselves. But the truth of the matter is, that's a real fragile balance. Any given moment, I might begin to love myself more and neglect my love for God. And when that happens, anything's possible. I can create all kinds of conflict and division and strife. If you don't think so, visit plenty of churches around town. You'll find out. It's going on in most of them. And it has gone on here. And it will again if we don't keep our focus on Almighty God. Remembering, my opinion does not matter. God's opinion is what matters. And His opinion is recorded for us in His precious Word. And so we ought to have a unity and a oneness of purpose by seeking God in His Word and doing His will. And that'll just confound the fire out of the devil. But are you aware that he knows what's going on at Grace Baptist Church and he hates it? And so he's working diligently, very subtly and very seductively behind the scenes to create that schism, that division, to cause feelings to be hurt, to cause somebody to be offended they didn't get their way, to cause somebody to feel overlooked. And if we're not careful, we'll get our eyes off the Savior and onto ourselves and never realize our full potential in Jesus Christ. Now, that's not something I can fix. That's something that we all working together, the family of God, striving daily to love God more than we love ourselves. You might say, preacher, that just doesn't describe me. It can in a moment. You say, you may not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You might be a good person. You might be a religious person. You might be a church person all your life. And you never come to that place of surrendering all to Jesus Christ. In an act of your will, you can in a moment. And you should. Because God has great plans for you. And you should trust Him. But I might be speaking to Christians today, save as this preacher, and yet maybe a failed church experience in the past, maybe hurt feelings for something in the present has caused you to withdraw and be hypersensitive and look at others with a jaundiced eye and be suspicious of everybody's motive. And that keeps you then from loving as Christ has loved us, which keeps you from being an attractive Christian, which keeps you from being used of God to equip the saints and evangelize the sinners. And that needs to change because God saved us for a reason. He has a job for us to do, every single one of us. And only when we all do that work together in harmony can the ministry of the church be fulfilled. So that can change today. As an act of your will, you can choose to forgive. You can choose to look beyond the hurt. You can choose to let go of the past, and you can choose for a bright and blessed future in Jesus Christ. But you must choose. How will you choose? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your precious word. Thank you that we are winners in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us that we would see every obstacle in life as an opportunity for you to be glorified. Ask your forgiveness where that's not always been the case, where we have been self-serving or self-absorbed or self-focused to a place that we've missed the entire object, which is glorifying you. Lord, might our lives glorify you in everything we say and do. Might we be fully submitted to your lordship. Might we surrender all to Jesus continually, that you might be blessed and glorified, that we might be fruitful vessels fit for your service and honor, impacting our world, impacting our culture with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ as we love God and love one another more than we love ourselves. Father, have your way in the hearts and lives of your people. If they do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, might something be said or done that this is the day of their salvation. And for all that you do in this decision time, we'll praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand to your feet. If God's spoken to your heart, you've got a decision to make. This altar is open. You can come and pray. You can pray just where you are. Mark is here at the front. I'll be here as well to pray with you if need be. But as Brantley says, how would you choose? Would you come?